Over.
Yes.
It'll start, it should actually be, okay, so I just had enough pause right now. Okay, so go ahead and hit the record switch. Stop this right here. Okay, you're on it.
Okay. Good morning. I thought maybe I'd just start out just briefly telling you a little bit about myself. And since most of you here don't know me, some of you do, but most of you don't. My wife Angie and I grew up in Missouri. I grew up in Boonville, and she grew up in Hallsville, Missouri, just north of Columbia. Thank you, brother. And I was raised in a Roman Catholic family and got saved when I was 19 years old. I had heard the gospel before, but I was in a really bad car wreck, and just out of fear of going to hell, because I was a good Roman Catholic, but a horrible person. And my own mother wanted to put me in the Reform school there. It was in Boonville. If you all know anything about Missouri, Boonville was famous for the Reform school, and now they got a minimum security prison there. But she wanted to put me there. She was afraid of me. She was afraid I was going to kill her or one of my brothers and sisters. I was a very violent young man, very just immoral, ungodly. I knew, well, I was taught that good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. And so I thought, well, if I died in this car wreck, I'd be in hell right now. And just out of fear, I had a friend of mine who had come to know the Lord earlier, lived in St. Louis, and came down and visited me, told me a little bit more about the gospel. And I said, listen, I've listened to men all my life. I don't want to hear what men say. I want to hear what God says. And so he helped me buy my first Bible, and I just started reading the New Testament. Over the next few months, I read it through a couple of times and saw things there I'd never seen before in my life. Understood that salvation wasn't by what I was or what I did, but by what Christ did for me, and by grace through mercy and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I could have eternal life. So I prayed, and you know, as a good Roman Catholic, I thought, well, I'm a saint now. I'm not going to sin anymore. Of course, I did. So I thought, well, I didn't pray the right words, so I prayed again, and I did that for several months until the same brother invited me. He was moving down to South Carolina to go to Bob Jones, and he went to a Bill Gothard seminar, and so he invited me to go to that. Met some other brethren down there and just really got assurance of salvation. They said, Mark, it's not a prayer you pray. It's not, do you have you really understood and believe the gospel? And I said, yeah, I really have. And so that was June of 1978. The diocese in mid-Missouri is the Jeff City Diocese, and so of the Catholic Church, and they sent all their support to Peru. And so right from the very beginning, you know, I had a desire to be a missionary in Peru. I went back to the University of Missouri, met Angie there. She had been saved about a year longer than I had. Met her at the Southern Baptist Student Union, and she had a desire, too, to serve the Lord among Hispanic people. So she moved down to Arkansas and with her parents, or the father down there. I moved down there. We got married shortly after. Moved to Greenville, South Carolina, and that's where we were commended from. We were missionaries in Spain, or excuse me, Peru for 2 years. And then in Spain for 10 years. And we came back. We've got 5 grown children. The oldest one is 30 and has 4 children. And her and her husband, Lord willing, are going to go out on the mission field. He's a pilot with New Tribes. And so they're in the last stage of their training. I just moved them out to Arizona so they could get their final training for that. And then we've got another married daughter with 1 child. And then 3 unmarried. We've got 2 sons and a daughter. And they all love the Lord. So we have 3 unmarried children, 2 sons and a daughter. 2 sons and a daughter, and they're in their 20s. Our 2 sons have really good jobs and are able to support a wife, and they really need to get married. So just in case, you can talk to my wife. You have to tell my wife about my sons. You can talk to me about my daughter, but you have to talk to my wife about my sons. Anyway, we came back so our children could go to college. We really felt a burden for that. We felt like they were our responsibility. They were just 18 years old, and we really felt that they still needed to be at home. And we feel like that was the right decision. We don't regret that at all. And so since then, we lived in North Carolina for about 10 years and just spoke there in the area, a lot of itinerant speaking, and was an elder in the assembly there. 3 years ago, we moved to Wichita, And I've been working a little bit there and then still doing itinerant ministry. So go up to Shawnee, Kansas once a month. They have a little Hispanic group up there. So we still try to do a little help work among the Hispanic believers there and elsewhere. So that's us as a family. And anyway, we fellowship at Northside Chapel in Kechai, Kansas, in Wichita. So anyway, that's us. Any more questions, you can talk to my wife. She'll tell the truth about me. Anyway, you know, I really, when Fred had asked me, actually he'd asked me last year to come to this camp, and I wasn't able to. And when he asked me again this year, I really struggled with, you know, what the Lord would have me to share. And in my own life, one thing the Lord was dealing with was this concept of humility. And I guess I see among us as believers, sometimes we struggle with pride. And it's one of those things that I think if I ask the vast majority of us here, if I ask you all, do you see yourself as a humble person or as a proud person? Most of us would answer it this way. Well, nobody's perfect. I mean, I realize I struggle with pride from time to time, but basically I'm a humble person. I, at least more humble than a lot of people, you know, I see myself that way. And that's a concept we have of ourselves. But you know what that reminds me of is like when you talk to an unbeliever and you say, are you a sinner? Well, nobody's perfect, you know. I mean, sure, I sin from time to time, but I'm basically a good person, you know. I mean, better than most people. I mean, that's really what it sounds like, isn't it? And yet the reality of the thing is, really all of us struggle with pride. Really all of us are proud people. And pride manifests itself in so many different ways, doesn't it? We can be proud of our children. We can be proud of our spouse, our husband or our wife. We can be proud of the job that we have. We can be proud of being Americans. That's really, you know, a struggle we have. We can be proud of, especially in gatherings, assemblies like you and I fellowship in, we can often be lifted up with pride just because, well, you know, we gather in a way that is a scriptural way to gather, the way the Word of God lines out, and we can see ourselves as better than the brethren that are out there fellowshipping in other meetings, Baptists and Methodists and Presbyterian and all the other denominational groups. And we can see ourselves as we're more spiritual, we're more godly than them. And even in our assembly, we can compare ourselves one with another. And we can think that, well, I'm a better speaker than that brother, or I serve more in the assembly than that sister, or whatever. And we can be lifted up with pride even in those things. And yet, the Word of God would teach us that one of the most important things in the life of a believer is to be meek and lowly and humble. That's the place the Lord would have us to take. And so as we see that in the Word of God, the question this we're going to be talking about and studying during these next few days is, how do we accomplish that? How can that be really in our lives? How can we really live humble, godly, Christ-like lives, not just in theory, not just in our own minds and our own thoughts, but in reality, in the practice of that? You know, in a lot of times these days we're having studies on end times, we're having studies on the family, we're having studies on Bible study and prayer and holiness and all these other things, and all those things are so necessary. Yet, you know, when was the last time you heard a message on pride and humility? I don't think I've ever heard a message. I don't think I ever heard a brother get up and just speak on the subject of humility. And yet again, I think it's one of those things that permeates and really, really affects the gathering, not only in the local assembly, but even our own families affects us and our relationships with one another. Humility is just a lowliness of mind. You know, some people say it's not having too high of an opinion or too low an opinion of yourself. And yet, I really, as you go through the Word of God, the real question is, can I ever have too low of an opinion of myself? Can I ever have too low of an opinion of myself? Here's what it comes down to. Apart from Christ, what can I do? Nothing. Apart from Christ, what am I? Nothing. Nothing. In Romans chapter 5, it says that when Christ died for us, we were unprofitable. And really what that word means is without any intrinsic value whatsoever. There was nothing in me. that in any way attracted the Lord. There was nothing in me that He gained by saving me. It was all grace. I didn't add anything to Him. He didn't get any great thing when He saved Mark Hartley. He did it all because He desired to do it. It was His good pleasure. It was because of His character that He saved me, not because of who I was. In fact, it was in spite of who I was and what I did. And so, how could I ever have too low of opinion of myself? Paul says, in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. There was nothing in Paul's life. Even all the great accomplishments he had before he came to Christ, all these great accolades that he could lay out as far as men were concerned, he says, I count them as absolutely worthless. They're nothing. They don't mean anything at all. All I want to know is Christ and the power of His resurrection in me and the fellowship of His suffering. And so this lowliness, this meekness, a contrite heart, a self-abasing. The Scripture says that we're to esteem everybody is more important than ourselves. Well, what place does that put us in? I mean, that's the lowest spot you can get. So how can we ever think too little of ourselves? We can't. The problem is we think too much of ourselves. We compare ourselves with other people. And we see ourselves as either more intelligent, as better looking, as more apt, as more prepared, as a better servant, as a better, whatever it is, we see ourselves as better than someone or possibly everyone. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't live that way, did He? He always took the lowest place. A brother who's a fellow missionary over in Spain told me that his father-in-law gave him a good piece of advice. He says, always take the dirty end of the stick. What's the dirty end of the stick? The end has been down in the muck and mud. He says, always take the dirty end of the stick. And if we, that's just a simple little, you know, country saying, if we would just apply that to our lives in every situation, how much would that affect our relationships with our husband and wife, with our children, with our parents, with one another in the assembly, with our fellow co-workers? Just take the dirty end of the stick. It's hard to do. It's really hard to do. I find myself, you know, sometimes I just think it's my right to be treated differently. It's my right to be treated better than I am. And yet that's just pride. That's just pride. If I'm treated like dirt, that's what I deserve. I mean, really, when it comes down to it, that's what I deserve. I don't deserve good treatment. Even by my brothers and sisters in Christ, I don't deserve to be treated well. But we have this concept in our minds. You know, I've talked to several people that have left local assemblies, and more times than not, this is the attitude. This is the reason they left. It wasn't a doctrinal reason. It wasn't a reason because, well, they began to teach false doctrine or to practice false doctrine, or they turned away from the truths of God's Word. No, it was this. My needs weren't getting met. My needs weren't getting met. And I'm just facetious enough to ask them the question, boy, that's interesting. You know, I've read the New Testament through, I don't know, maybe 100 times. I don't know how many times I've read the New Testament through. Can you show me the verse in the Bible where it says that the assembly is there to meet your needs? I don't find that anywhere. I find the assembly is the gathering place where we can meet unto the person of Christ, that He might have the preeminence, and that you and I might come together and exercise our spiritual gift or gifts to the benefit of others. Amen. And serve one another. Not look to be served, but look to serve one another. What a privilege that is. What an honor that is. Because the Lord Jesus says, as we serve others, in essence, we're serving Him. It's not to be served. It's not to look there and see what I can get out of it. It's to look and see what I can give. This is the whole concept of love and lust. You know, what so many people call lust or love is really what the Scripture calls lust. What does lust say? What can I get out of it? Love says, what can I give to it? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. I knew a man who was an elder in an assembly, came home one day and told his wife, I just don't love you anymore. Packed up his bags and walked out. Had a couple of small children. Now, did he really mean I don't love you anymore? No, what he meant is I don't lust after you anymore. I'm not getting out of you what I need to get out of you, and so I'm done. I'm gone. I'm out of here. Because how could you ever get to the point where you say, I have given you everything you could possibly need. I have blessed you to the max. There's nothing else that I can give to you. You can't ever say that, is it? But love gives. Lust looks for. It tries to get from. It tries to receive. And so that's the concept. And so many times in a local assembly, we're not looking to see what we can give. We're looking to see what we can get. You go and you hear a speaker, oh, that guy's speaking today. Oh, I don't get anything out of his message. Well, you know what? Is that what you're there for? Isn't it? I know there's a brother back in the original assembly we were in Greenville, South Carolina. Dear old brother in the Lord, only had an eighth grade education. And he would get up there and tell these stories and just stories. And he just ramble on. But the man knew the word. Well, at least he knew Schofield, you know, Bible, the old Schofield. Boy, don't get a new Schofield in front of him. My goodness. That would just been that and Lewis Berry Schaefer. He could quote them both, you know, all their notes. But I just had, oh man, every time he would speak, I was just, oh my goodness, he's speaking again. Oh man, how can I even stand it? And the Lord really touched my heart. He said, Mark, the problem isn't with him, it's with you. And so I began to pray. I said, Lord, either change my heart or don't let him get up there and speak anymore. I mean, if it really is him, then take him out of the pulpit. Well, you know what happened? The Lord changed my heart. And he became one of the dearest brothers in the Lord to me. He was such an encouragement to me because I simply opened my heart to receive, you know. And also just to pray for him and to lift him up before the Lord. Well, that's the lowliness of mind. It's putting myself down at the bottom, putting myself as the last one and esteeming everybody else. My wife, my children, the brethren in the assembly, esteeming everybody else as more important than me. Pride is just the opposite. It's just a haughtiness. It's a self-exaltation. It's a presumptuousness. It's an insolent, arrogant, I'm better than everybody else. It's having a swollen estimation of my own person and my own abilities, of my own merits, looking down on others and treating them with insolence and contempt. Now, here's the thing. Well, let's just say this first. You think about like a group of sheep is called a what?
Flock.
A flock. And a bunch of cows are called a
herd.
And a bunch of doves is called a
covey.
Covey, there you go. You can tell guys that hunt, right? Covey, right? And what do you call a group of lions?
Pride.
Ah. What's a lion called? The king of beasts. Now you think about an elephant could probably squish him with one step, and a whale could probably swallow him in one bite. But why is he called the king of beasts? Because he's so proud and so majestic, and that big, long, beautiful mane, and he just looks like, you know, I'll take anything and anybody on. It's a pride of lions. So brethren, what are we? We should be like sheep, shouldn't we? We should be like sheep. The Lord Jesus Christ is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. What it's talking about is power and His majesty and His glory. What it's talking about who He is as far as King of Kings, Lord of Lords. But what is He as far as our redemption is concerned? He's the Lamb of God. Lamb of God. And brethren, should we just be like sheep? And what characterizes sheep? Meekness, lowliness. Pride is just something that just comes natural to us. Humility isn't natural. Pride is a natural tendency of the heart. It's really the flesh exercising all of its own rights. I deserve this. I have a right to have this. It's the root of all sin, and all rebellion against God really finds itself in pride. Here's what it says in Mark chapter 7 and verse 21, verse 21 through 23. It's the Lord Jesus says, from within, out of the heart of men. Now, one thing we got to know about our hearts is, Isaiah tells us, our hearts are desperately wicked. Desperately wicked. None of us knows our own heart. If God ever revealed to us the extreme wickedness of our own hearts, I don't think we could stand it. I don't think we could tolerate it. Hidden in those corners, in those crevices, in those tiny back rooms of our hearts are all kinds of wicked desires and wicked thoughts. And the only way that we can ever know what our heart is truly like is through the Word of God. It says in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 10 that the Word of God is a two-edged sword. And it's able to divide asunder not only the soul and the spirit of man, but it's able to show us the thoughts and the intention of our hearts. Not only what we're thinking, but the motivation behind those thoughts. Because you can think you have a good thought, but what's the motivation behind it? What's really the intention behind that thought? Well, the Word of God shows us that. And I just challenge believers, one of the thoughts you should have every time we read the Word of God should be, Lord, reveal to me any wicked way that's in me. Let this Word be a lamp to my heart. Let it be a mirror unto me. Let me look intently down into it and show me the reality of what I am in the inner man. In the inner man. You remember in the book of Ezekiel that Ezekiel was there and the Lord took him in and he showed him what was in the heart of the priests. And he went to this wall and he started digging this wall. And when he looked through that hole in the wall, he could see all kinds of wicked abominations, sacrificing unto idols and all kinds of things. That was within the heart of these men, deep down inside. And brethren, I'm telling you what, I'm glad you don't know my heart. And I'm glad I don't know yours. Because there are such things that goes on in our hearts that we don't even like to hear or know what they are ourselves, let alone what other people would know them. And so the Word of God says, out of the abundance, out of the heart of men. One other thing I'll just share with you, and sure Warren has talked about this, back in Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8, Joshua is told to meditate on the Word. And if he meditates and guards the Word of God and doesn't turn the right hand or left, then he'll prosper and have good success. And what I share with people when I talk about that verse is, don't just hide the Word of God in your mind, hide it in your heart. You know, so many people have the Word of God up here in their mind. They can quote Scripture, they can explain Scripture, they have an intellectual understanding, and they might have a far better understanding of the Word of God than you and I do. But you know what? If it never gets to the heart, what good has it done? What God wants to do is change us in the inner man. He wants to get down in the depths of our being with the Word of God. He wants to penetrate down in those deep recesses of our lives with the Word of God. Not just enough to do in our minds. It's having it in our hearts. And so he says, out of that heart of man, here's what he says. Proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy. And we say, well, those things are horrible. And then he says, pride and foolishness. You see, out of the heart, that's what comes out. If you squeeze it, that's what's going to come out. And brethren, the real test of us isn't on Sunday morning when we're with the other brethren. That's not the real test. It's in those times when we're in a stressful situation. It's in a time when we're out and away from other people, maybe even out and away from any other people that know we're believers. That's when the truth of our hearts come out. So that's what our character is. And so it says, that's what comes out, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. That's what defiles us. You know, pride was the root of the initial sin in all creation in the heavens. And it was the root of the initial sin in the Garden of Eden as well. Both Satan and man were just lifted up with pride. Both Satan, both Lucifer and man held the highest place possible in their creation. In other words, Lucifer was the covering angel. Well, let's just look at Ezekiel chapter 28. We're going to look at a couple of verses here. Ezekiel chapter 28. And this explains what Lucifer, the place that he had. And we'll look at verse 11. Ezekiel 28. Verse 11 says, moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardis and topaz and the diamond and the beryl and the onyx and the jasper and the sapphire and the emerald and the carbuncle and gold, the workmanship of thy timbers in there, thy pipes were prepared in thee in the day that thou was created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy mercy, merchandise, thou hast filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned, because I will cast thee as a profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy uprightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee. Here he was, Lucifer, the covering angel. The angel that is symbolized in that Ark of the Covenant, those angels, those cherubs that covered over the ark where the Shekinah glory of God was. He was that covering. There was no angel in all of heaven that was higher than Lucifer. They're at the throne of God, and he wasn't satisfied with it. That wasn't enough for him. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. And here is the response. Isaiah. And we'll begin reading at verse 12. Chapter 14, Isaiah 14, 12. Am I not talking loud enough for you people? How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High, yet thou hast been brought down to hell to the sides of the pit. Here he was. I mean, he couldn't have asked for any more. But he wasn't satisfied. He wasn't content. He wanted to be God. Now isn't it interesting? I've never in my life heard anybody ever say to me, I want to be more than God. But I have heard people say to me, well, I'm my own God. A human mind can't conceive anything greater than God, can't we? And even the Greeks and other heathen nations have gods, but they don't have something greater than God. They have gods. That's the greatest thing you can think. And so Lucifer didn't say, I want to be more than God. He said, I want to be God. I want to have the same authority in my life. I want to have absolute control of everything. I want to be God. And what happened? Of course, he and a third of the angels were cast out of heaven simply because they weren't content. They were lifted up with pride. Lifted up with pride in their hearts. Well, man had the same thing. Genesis chapter 1. And look at the position that man had. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Genesis 1, 26. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and upon every living thing that moveth upon the earth. That's what man's place was. The Lord of all physical, earthly creation. He was over it all. He was the king of the world, you could say. You know, talk about that. Somebody wants to be king of the world. He was the king of the world. Everything was under his control. Everything was under dominion. God gave that to him. But he wasn't satisfied with it. Chapter 3. And we all know this so well. Verse 1. And the serpent, Satan, was more subtle than the beasts of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said. Now that's the very first thing. And brethren, we always have to be careful ever questioning, did God really say? Did God really say? To me, this book, and brethren, this friend of mine who gave me helped me buy my first Bible gave me one good piece of advice, and it stuck with me. He said, "Mark, everything you read in this book, take it for what it says and believe it. Don't question it, don't doubt it. And if there's somebody tells you something, you see if it's in here. If it's in here, hold on to it. If it's not in here, forget it." And that was a good piece of advice. This book, in every verse, in every word, in every letter, in every stroke of the pen, is God-breathed. It's absolutely true. And we never need to question. Just take it for what it says. I hear people say, "Well, Mark, that only says it in one verse in the Bible." I said, "How many times does God have to say it?" I mean, as a parent, how many times do you have to tell your kid, "Come here"? Do you have to tell your kid, "Come here" 3 times before it has any value? I don't think any of us want that. I think we want to tell our kids the thing one time, "Come here," and that's it. But God has to tell us something 15 times before it's ever valid. You know? No, brother, all He has to do is say it once. Just once. And our hearts ought to be bowed down in obedience to Him. But here's the question. Did God really say that you can eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said, "We may eat of the tree of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God has said, 'You shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' And the serpent said unto the woman, 'You shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be a gods, knowing good and evil.'" And of course, that was true. The problem with man wasn't the fact that he could know good and evil. As soon as he ate the fruit, he knew what was right and what was wrong. The problem was he didn't have the power to choose the right over the wrong. From that moment on, everything he did was sin. He knew what was right to do, but he had the power in him to do it. That's what he missed. That's what Satan didn't explain to him or to her. And so it says, "And when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise..." There it is, a pride. "She took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were open, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed leaves, fig leaves together and made themselves aprons." Pride. Pride. And brother, if you really think about it, every sin in our life, no matter what it is, any sin, has its root in pride. You steal something. Why do you steal something? Because somebody's got something you want, and your heart, your pride, "I want to get that thing for me." Envy, jealousy, lust, murder. "I don't like that person. I'm going to kill him." Anything we do, everything has its root. It's very basic, down in the bottom of where it all starts, is in pride. Haughtiness, thinking myself better, more important than anybody or everybody around me. That's what pride is. And it's finding its root right there in the garden. Humility is an acknowledgement that it is God alone who upholds all things. He's the one who created us in the beginning. He's the one who holds us together, our very atoms and molecules together. Apart from Him, we wouldn't exist. Now, brethren, if you're like me, there's times in a day when I don't think about God. I don't think about Him. I get involved in other things, and He's not forefront in my mind. I don't think about Him. But if the Lord Jesus Christ stopped thinking about you and me for one microsecond, our very atoms would blow themselves apart. The only thing that holds that little atom together, because it defies every law of physics there is, and no physicist can ever explain to you how an atom is held together. It can't do it. It's impossible. But you and I, says in Hebrews chapter 11, you and I understand how it holds together, right? Because it's by the word of His power. And so if He stopped thinking about us for one microsecond, those atoms would blast apart. You're talking about an atomic explosion, brethren. What would that be like? But He thinks about us constantly, consistently, ceaselessly. We're dependent upon Him for everything we have. I don't think about my heart beating. Do you ever think about your heart? Let me make sure my heart's beating there. My liver functioning, or my kidneys functioning, or all those things. But the Lord Jesus Christ has all those things in mind. He knows which hair fell from my head this morning. The number of it. Not just that a hair fell, or not just one of my 10,000 whatever hairs. He knows which one fell to the ground. That's how involved, how intimately involved He is in our lives. That's how much He cares about us. We're totally dependent upon Him. Angie and I, when we were living in South Carolina, knew this dear, dear old sister. She was a British lady. We won't hold that against her. But she was a dear, dear sister. Her name was Amelia. We all called her Granny. And lived in this little tiny trailer and listened to BBN all day long and sat in her house and sewed and did different things like that. This woman was just so sweet and just so content and just so in tune with the Lord Jesus. It was just like He was there with her, sitting next to her all the time. And she just talked to Him all the time, just like you and I talk to each other. In her house, she'd be talking to Him and just natural conversation all the time, talking to the Lord Jesus. And her big thing, I mean, her one, I don't know how I put it, but maybe her weakness. She'd go down to Bojangles. Now you here in the Midwest, we don't have Bojangles. And that's one of the great curses of the Midwest, is you don't have Bojangles. Because you go down south, if you ever get down south of the Mason-Dixon line, you got to go to Bojangles, because they got the best biscuits in the entire world. Brother, you had some Bojangles biscuits, haven't you? Are they good? Yeah, they're good. Anyway. Just one, Grit. You heard that joke about the guy who went in and he said, "You want to try some grits?" And he said, "Let me just try one just to see what it's like, you know." Anyway. But her big thing was to go down to Bojangles and she got a free cup of coffee, or maybe cost a dime or something like that, and a little butter biscuit. I mean, the whole thing cost her less than a dollar. But that was her great joy in life, and she'd say, "Let's go down and have a little picnic down at Bojangles." So we'd take her down to Bojangles and we'd have a little picnic together down there. She'd go down with my wife and our little children back in those days. But this woman was so in tune that when she would get together with the ladies and they would sew together, she would pray that none of the needles would fall on the floor, that the little children that lived in the home there wouldn't step on the needles. She prayed about everything. You talk to her about something, she said, well, she looked at her watch and she said, "Okay, it's 10 minutes after 10. Tomorrow, every day I'm going to remind myself of 10 minutes after 10 to pray for that." And she prayed. She was a praying, godly woman. But she prayed about everything. Absolutely, utterly dependent upon the Lord. And what joy in her life. She was the most joyful, content woman I ever met. Because she was so in tune with the Lord Jesus. And just humble. Humble. Never saw her ever lifted up with pride. Never saw her put herself above other people. She just always took the lowest place. And just totally content with whatever God gave her. This humility is an absolute, utter dependence upon God for everything I am and everything I do. You know, so many times, especially in our daily routines, you know, we've done this before. We've done it 100 times. And we get dependent upon ourselves, our own intelligence, our own abilities, our own gifts. And so we just kind of take it for granted. Brother, we should be constantly casting ourselves on the Lord. He says, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all for the glory of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Well, if I can do it all for the glory of God, what do I have to have in mind? I have to have Christ in mind and the realization that whatever I do, even these mundane things of life, has got to be Christ working in me and through me. Back before we went to the mission field, I worked for Xerox. I was a technician for them. And on more than one occasion, I couldn't fix these copy machines. I just couldn't do it. And I'd be down and praying, and the Lord would answer prayer. And I remember one time I was down working on this machine. Well, I went to this place, and this guy said, "Our copier is broken again." I said, "Praise God. Praise God." He said, "What are you talking about praising God?" He was really mad, you know. I said, "Listen, I got a wife and 4 kids. If these machines didn't break down, I wouldn't have a job, you know." But I was down there, I was working on a machine, and he came over to me and he said, "What are you doing down there, praying or something?" And I said, "Absolutely I am. Because if the Lord doesn't fix this machine, it's not going to get fixed. Because I can't do it." But you know, every time casting yourself on the Lord, and no matter what the work is, in the local assembly, in your home, just constantly being dependent, conscious of the Lord's presence, conscious of the Lord's guidance, and giving you this ability, and giving you the thanks and praise for it. Thank you, Lord, that you give me the ability to and the desire to serve my family and wash dishes and make meals and clean the home. What a blessing that is to my family. And you give me that desire. You give me that ability to do that. And giving the glory for it absolutely depends upon Him. From the moment of our creation, from the moment that we come into existence, to the moment, well, really for all eternity, we're absolutely dependent upon the Lord. absolutely dependent upon Him. Pride is really, in essence, a dissatisfaction of what God made me and what God gave me. Lucifer was dissatisfied with the place God had given him. How could he give him a higher place? There was no higher place than what he gave him in creation. And he wasn't satisfied with it. Well, what greater place could man have had than dominion over all the earth? But he wasn't satisfied with it. Dissatisfaction, discontentment. And brethren, I see this so much among believers today. Just not being content with what you have. Now, you know, most people say to me, Mark, yeah, I understand that. Yeah, I know. But you know, if I just, my car is all, you know, beat up and broken. Once I get a new car, I'll be happy. You know, once I get married, I'll be content. Once we get this house, you know, finished, we're working on, once we get it finished, then we'll be happy. Then everything will be fine. There'll always be something. There'll always be something. Godliness with contentment is great gain. We've got to come to the point, dear brethren, where we say, my Father in heaven is a multimillionaire. There is nothing that my Father can't give me. And if I really need it, He'll give it to me. Right? I mean, which one of us, if we have the resources and our children need something, which one of us wouldn't give to our kids? And we're wicked, no good, lousy, hell-deserving sinners. How much more our Father in heaven gives us all, to meet all our needs? Brother, I've seen it over and over and over again in our lives. Just God just comes in and meets it. And you know what? He gives us beyond what we ask or think. Have you got to Othniel yet? And Caleb, have you got to that chapter yet? You going there? You gonna do that? Okay. Well, he'll get to that. And the interesting thing is what Caleb's daughter does and what Caleb does for her. And God does the same thing for us.
Amen.
I ask God for something and He always gives me more, right? I mean, it'd be like going and saying, I'd like some cake. And then you not only get the cake, you get the ice cream too. Yeah, oh man. My kids, I never really get anything for Father's Day. I'm just not big on that kind of stuff. But my oldest daughter and her husband gave me a coffee cup for Father's Day. And it says this, happiness, or money can't buy happiness, but it can buy ice cream, which is almost the same thing. So when you get the cake and get the ice cream on top, you know, when my wife, I said, can I have some cake? And she puts the ice cream on, I was like, oh man, thank you Lord for this wife you've given me, you know. What a wonderful thing. Above what we can ever ask. In that way God is, He always gives us more than we ask for. So if my Father in heaven, who has all the resources in the universe, all the resources in creation, and I have a need, He's going to meet it. The problem is, so many times I think it's a need, it's not really a need. It's just simply a desire, it's a lust. You know, it's like your child comes to you before supper and says, can I have some candy? No. Are you a horrible parent because you say no? No, because you know that's not what they need. What they need is a good meal. And after the meal, if you've eaten a good meal, maybe you can have some dessert or some treat afterwards. But right now, you need to eat your supper before you come in and ask me for some treat. Because you love them. You say no to them. You know what they really need, what they really should have. And so and we ought to thank God for that. There's times when the Lord hasn't given me something, and I've gone back later and say, thank you, Lord, for not giving that to me. I didn't. Uh-oh, this thing turned off. Let's see what happens here. We're in bad shape, brethren. We might have to stop. No. No, it's good. I got it here. A preacher without his notes. I mean, we're in bad shape. Okay. Anyway. But God will meet all our needs. And so if I come to God and I say, I'm not content with what you give me, what I've said to God is either He's not able to provide my needs, or else He doesn't love me and doesn't want to meet my needs. Discontentment. And so what am I really saying? I know better than you do, God. And I'm lifted up with pride. And I want to be the God of my own life. I want to rule and control my own life. I don't want Him to rule and control because He's doing a bad job at it. I want to rule and control my own life. You see the root of it all? You see where that goes back to? It all goes back to the fall. It's pride is really acting and living apart from God and His control in my life and absolute and utter dependence upon Him. It's thinking I can do things for myself. You know, well, here's what it says in 1 John chapter 2. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Just as Satan is the father of all lies, that's 1 John 2:16. Just as Satan is the father of all lies, he's also the father of all pride. Pride began with Lucifer in the heavens, and he brought it down to earth, and man was contaminated, was infected by it there in the garden, and is passed on down to us. Passed on down to us. I mean, all you have to do is look at Adam's first son. Didn't he manifest pride? You know, the firstborn back in the Old Testament, when you look at Cain and Abel, and you look at Ishmael and Isaac, and you look at Esau and Jacob, the firstborn always manifests the flesh. It always typifies the flesh. And the secondborn always typifies the spirit, the new birth, right? And so you look at the firstborn, and what characterized all of those individuals? Pride. Pride. Self-absorption. Self-exaltation. Right? And so that's what characterized Cain. So he has so much pride that when his brother, he looked at his brother, well, sacrifice was accepted, but mine wasn't. Mine was a better sacrifice than his. Anyway, look, I gave all the best I had of the field. I labored hard, all the sweat of my brow, and I put it there. And all he did was sit out in the field and watch those lambs, you know, walk around and eat grass. And he just kind of laid out there and did nothing. And he brings it here. What good was that? Huh. Pride. But again, it manifests. We look at that and we say how horrible it is. But if we examine our own lives in the light of reality, brethren, how many times do we have that same spirit among one another? We've got to stop looking at pride as just bad behavior, and something, and humility is something that we exercise externally when we're around other believers or we're around people that are looking at us. And we've got to understand that the former is death, and the latter is life. That pride leads to death, and humility leads to life. And I mean not just eternal life, because pride is probably the primary reason that people stay or never receive the Lord Jesus. My mother left this world without Christ. The last thing she did, my brother's a Roman Catholic priest, the last thing she did was go to him and have him do the last sacrament and pray to him, have him pray to Mary to get her out of purgatory. A couple of months before she died, we went to visit her. Angie and I went to visit her. I had given her a New Testament more than once. She was in a nursing home, and I gave her another New Testament. And I was looking around for it, and she had changed rooms, and she said, I don't know where it is. I said, I'll buy you another one, Mom. She said, well, don't buy it. I won't read it anyway. And she says, if you're so sure you're going to get to heaven, when you get up there, pull me up. I said, Mom, I can't get myself into heaven, let alone you. No way. She said, well, don't you worry about me. Your brother will get me into heaven. She left this world. But pride. You see the pride in that? Pride in her son. Your brother will take care of me. I don't have to worry. I got a son that's a priest. I got a free ticket in. Right? My dad died. Here's how he died. He was a wicked, ungodly man. He left us when I was about a year and a half old. Went out and just was a womanizer, a drunkard. Was a truck driver. Earned more in a day than my mother earned in a month and never sent a penny to us. Just an ungodly, wicked man. Before I was saved, all I wanted to do was kill him. I really did. And the Lord saved me. I changed my heart about that, and I loved that man. And I shared the gospel with him over and over again. And his response was, I'm such a wicked, horrible person, God can't save me. And I said, Dad, the most wicked, ungodly man that ever lives in heaven glory is right now, and the second most ungodly man that ever lives right here. And I'm going to heaven. And if God can save me, he can save anybody. But that was the lie that Satan had, and pride in his own self. You see, it was pride. I'm too much of a sinner. I'm too great of a sinner. I'm a greater sinner than God is at forgiving. Pride. It keeps people from coming to Christ. It's that thing that leads to death. But also in our relationships one with another, brethren, how oftentimes does it bring death in relationships among family members? I knew two sisters over in Spain. They were biological sisters, but also they had married two biological brothers, and so they were sisters-in-law as well. And their husbands both died, and there was an argument over the inheritance. And here were these two sisters, broke bread together for 20 years, and wouldn't even say hello and goodbye to each other. Pride. How many times does that divide assemblies? How many times is it, you know, brother, if we would just take the lowest place and not have our way all the time. As I said before, the vast majority of people that I know that leave local assemblies is not because of a doctrinal issue. It's because of a personal preference. I don't like the color of the carpet. I don't like the lights. I don't like whatever. And it's just a preference. Now, what time is this supposed to be done?
Soon.
What's soon? 10:30? 10:30? Okay. He didn't tell me that, so. All right. Well, we'll have plenty of time to talk about this week. But how many times is there death to a local assembly? Death to relationships among brethren? In a family? Husbands and wives? Parents and children? I know families that the parents won't talk to the children and the children won't talk to the parents. And it's pride. It's pride. If they would just humble themselves. If they would just not to have their way. If they would just take the lowest place. These relationships wouldn't be broken. And if you're here this week and you've got a relationship with a brother or sister in Christ, or maybe a family member, or maybe a friend you had in the past, just ask yourself, is it pride in my heart that's really keeping that relationship from being restored? Do I need to humble myself and go to that person and confess to them, I've sinned against you. I've taken offense at things you've done, right? The Word of God says that love doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. It doesn't take into account an offense. I've taken into account. I've allowed it to affect my relationship with you. And it's simply self-love, self-pride, exaltation of myself that keeps me to do that. Just as much as there's pride within us, that's the spirit of Satan. And just as much as there's humility within us, the extent that there's humility in our lives, that's the spirit of Christ that has control. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 18 says, pride goeth before the destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 16:18. I think of Absalom. Now, Absalom was this guy. He must have been handsome, right? I mean, all the people he was down the road in his chariot, and they were all just awestruck by this guy. Charismatic and handsome. Had this beautiful long hair, you know? The Word of God says that a woman is given long hair for her glory, you know? That a man is not to have the long hair, but a woman is to have long hair for her glory. And so here he was, this glory. In fact, he was so proud of it, he cut it once a year and actually weighed it to see how much he weighed. What pride! The man was lifted up, you weigh your hair, really? My! That's like my daughter was a nurse in a neonatal care unit, and they would have to weigh the diapers of these kids. So we thought when she had her first kid, she'd weigh the diapers. She didn't, but, you know, why would you do that? Why would you weigh the diaper, you know? But he'd weigh his hair to see how much it weighed. What pride! Well, you remember what happened to him? He was riding on that donkey, and his hair got caught in the tree. And as he hung there, Joab came along and slew him. Just think, if that young man hadn't been lifted up with pride, none of that would have happened. But it caused his death. And brethren, pride is going to cause death. It's going to cause destruction in relationships, in our families, in our homes, in our assemblies. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 5 through 7, "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. And ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake." Ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Here's this great knowledge. When you think of the knowledge that God has entrusted to us. The knowledge of God. This book is a revelation of the character of the person of God. That's what it is. We have in our hands the great revelation of the one who sits upon the throne of eternity, the all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present, creating, sustaining God of the universe. He's told us everything about himself that we need to know about him until we get into glory. That's what he's given to us. It says, Paul says, goes on to say, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." In other words, when I go preach the gospel, it's not about me, it's about him. You know, I hear so many times people, you know, guys will be talking about, and they'll be talking about my ministry and my assembly and my work and my this and my that. What's the my got to do with it? It's the Lord's work. It's the Lord's assembly. It's the Lord's ministry. He's using me. I'm an instrument in it. Praise the Lord that He counts me worthy to be used in it. But what could I do if He wasn't in it? I was going down to an assembly down in Oklahoma the other day and speak down there. And a brother called me up and said, Mark, there's not going to be many people here. There's quite a few people there, but he didn't think there was many. My wife and I met for 4 years with just the two of us and our small children in a house. So, you know, as long as there's two. But he said, Mark, there's not going to be many people here. I said, is the Lord going to be there? He said, yeah, the Lord's going to. I said, that's all we need, brother. Me, you, and the Lord, that's all. What else do we need? You know, that's what makes it worthwhile. You know, if the Lord weren't here with us, brethren, it would be ridiculous for us to be here. We might as well be out playing golf somewhere, out fishing. We might as well be out goofing off. We might as well be in the world. If Christ isn't in our midst, our gatherings have no meaning. They have no purpose. If Christ isn't in our ministry, it's just wood, hay, and stubble. If Christ isn't in our marriages and in our relationships one with another, in our homes, it's worthless. It's just building on sand. It's going to wash away. And it's absolute utter dependence upon Him. Godly humility is taking the place of absolute subordination. It's simply a life of complete surrender and submission to God. Now we're going to stop right there. We're going to talk a little bit more about that tomorrow. Because here's the question in our minds. Are we satisfied with the place that the Lord has given us? You know, I talk to young men all the time. I want to be up on a platform. Well, yeah. If the Lord's gifted you for that, praise the Lord. But it's and you've probably heard this statement before. The only thing worse than a one-man ministry is an all-men ministry. Every man ministry. You know? Don Welburn used to say, and I agree with him, I'd rather have one gifted man do all the teaching than 15 men that none of them are gifted get up on a platform and just really waste the time of the brethren because they aren't prepared, they aren't spirit-led, they're just getting up there talking. Are you satisfied? Are our sisters satisfying the local assembly in the ministry the Lord has given you? Or are you dissatisfied? You've got a glorious place. You've got a wonderful privilege that the men don't have. Are you satisfied with that? Or are you looking for something else? Are we really satisfied with the place? Are we really submissive to the Lord, submissive to the authority that He's placed in our lives, in our homes, in our assemblies, in our workplace, in our government? Are we really submissive and satisfied with those things? That's where humility really, and we're going to talk about the practical side of humility as we go through the next few days. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Our Father and our God in heaven, we thank You so much for Your Son, the Lord Jesus, who is the perfect example of a man who was meek and lowly in all of his ways. Not just in the way he lived, but just in his very character, in the very depths of his being. He was that lowly servant. He was that one who humbled himself, who took the lowest of the low place. He was the one who was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, who always submitted himself to You, even when it was something that wasn't, from his perspective, enjoyable or pleasant. He did it because He loved You. And because He was that humble servant. Father, we just pray that You would work humility in all of us. Help each one of us to examine our lives in the light of Scripture and ask ourselves the question, what in my life manifests pride? What areas in my life do I need to humble myself and take the lowest place in my relationships with others? And not just, again, have an external humility, a fleshly humility, but have a godly humility that comes out of the heart in the depths of our beings. So Father, bless us. Bless our brother Warren as he opens the Word here in a few minutes. Bless all of our time together this week. And for all these things, we'll give You the praise and the thanks and the glory through Your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all so much.